Please be seated. Well, to jump right into that first reading that Ike read to us, there's a few verses that the lectionary skipped out in there, so we'll try and fill in a few blanks. But in our Hebrew scripture reading, we read that Naaman, the commander of the armed forces of Aram, is given victory by Israel's God, Yahweh. And we think, well, that must be a good thing, right? So that's a good thing. The word translated here as victory in our English version is the Hebrew word teshua, which means salvation or deliverance. And as readers, as listeners, we're further cheered, for we know that all the great acts of Israel's God in the past, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law, the provision of the manna in the wilderness, the conquering of the promised land, all these things for which the Israelites constructed their various feasts in order to, with loud voice and psalms and chanting, give thanks. All of these things the Bible celebrates in terms of teshuva, salvation, deliverance, provision or healing, or in our passage today, victory and eventually healing. When we, as did the Israelites, I'm sure, begin to realize that this word is being used in connection with a foreign general, we become maybe a little uneasy. That's a bit odd. How does that square? And when it becomes clear that Naaman's victories, Naaman's salvation, involves raids on Israel and the kidnapping and forced enslavement of Israel's children, I would think it would be right if our unease turns to horror. At least very, very uncomfortable. I mean, how do you feel about the Naamans of the world? How do you feel about people who use violence to further their gain? The people that just invade villages and displace vast amounts of people that now roam the earth as refugees. Those people willing to displace others for their own selfish gains, albeit under the guise of security. And we see that happening in whole swacks of places. And of course, as Canadians, we're aware how we did this to our brothers and sisters who are First Nations. And I certainly don't feel comfortable then attaching the word salvation to any of the names of people who do these sorts of things. About the only relief the ancient Israelite or you or I might feel at this point of the story is that Naaman has leprosy. Yes! Get him, God! Oh, maybe because we're on the West Coast, Cascadia, maybe it's maybe more a summoning of thoughts towards karma. You know, is that more a little politically New Agey correct in our part of the world? But our relief is short-lived. Now, Naaman's servant girl, actually his wife's servant girl, one of those little ones, presumably ripped from the arms of her wailing mother, to put it bluntly and crassly, offers Naaman advice as to where he might get healed. We want to jump in to the page and clamp our hand over the little girl's mouth. Don't say anything, you foolish little girl. Let him get what's coming to him. Don't you know you might even get to go home? But we hope, perhaps, Naaman won't listen to her. I mean, men never listen to women, do they? Especially little girls. And, you know, as readers, as listeners, the Israelites would have been nodding their head. Surely he won't. But he does. Even the king of Aram believes the little foreign slave girl. Is everybody nuts around here? When will this topsy-turvy tale right itself and justice triumph? Ah, another thought. Maybe this is all part of God's plan of justice. Perhaps God is using this young girl to lure Naaman to his just deserts. Do you remember stories in the Hebrew scriptures that talk about this? Remember Esther and Haman? Esther invites Haman to a banquet and presents himself, presents him as the one who is about to destroy her people and basically hands him his death sentence. So maybe that's what's going on. The moment Naaman sets foot on Israelite soil, he will surely be destroyed. What a God. What a sneaky plan. But God doesn't. And we're jolted anew. Indeed, the king of Israel, the one who would most likely carry out such retribution, is Jehoshaphat, and he's clueless. Absolutely. And this, too, is deeply ironic. We're meant to feel the irony. Naaman, the foreign general, is seeking the help of Israel's God. The little slave girl is playing the evangelist. But the king, the one who is referred to as the anointed one, the one after which the book we just read from is named, the Book of Kings, he's completely clueless, reduced to ruining his Sunday suit for nothing. But on this roller coaster ride of a story, there is still hope, for it is not ultimately Jehoshaphat that Naaman will have to do with, but with Elisha, the fierce, unpredictable prophet that Elijah had predicted. Remember, Elijah, his predecessor, will kill. He had said Elisha's going to kill his fair share of the prophets of Baal. The same prophet who, by the way, in the very next chapter, you're allowed to go home and read this, even as good Anglicans, you're allowed to read your Bibles. You're allowed to go home and read the next chapter, chapter 6, and there you'll find that the king of Aram is driven nuts because Elisha is able to hear the words the king says in his bedchamber, hundreds of kilometers away. So yes, we know, right? The chickens are going to come home to roost with Elisha. But then Elisha sends a message of aid. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh shall be restored, and your skin will be like a baby's bottom. No, he doesn't say that. He says a young boy, like a young boy. Now even God's fierce prophet is dispensing mercy and healing. And it was at this point that I went, cut. Time out. What's going on? With this flip-flop of Elisha's normal demeanor, I realized that my own understanding of salvation, Teshua, was being challenged and in need of some work. Will we be open to a new level of understanding of God's mercy? Will I seek to live more into God's understanding of justice, or for my own rather revengeful and narrow views? Will we begin to change our way of looking at those whom we imagine have it coming to them? I began to open to the insight that this story was crafted to reveal and unpack our prejudices and biases. It has been crafted to probe our wounds of unrequited revenge, our sense of being hard done by. Back to the story. At the very last, it appears that though all those who should be by rights Naaman's enemies have only aided him, he himself might undo the healing that surely must be his. Naaman, it turns out, is like us. He's a bundle of contradictions. He's a violent warlord, but he's able to listen to the words of a humble slave girl. He's willing to throw himself at his enemy's feet. And yet now at the moment of truth, when all he has to do is obey Elisha's command, pride kicks in. I thought, it was my opinion that when it came down to the moment, it would be like this or that. And I'm reminded of so many people I've talked to over the last decades who, over one sentence, one word that didn't quite fit in with their theology, their way of looking at the world, their way of thinking about God, went away disappointed. Maybe in a huff, maybe in a rage, like Naaman does. He wants ceremony. He wants to be asked to do something grand and heroic. He wants to earn somehow this healing. He's willing to listen to his slave girl, but not the instructions of the prophet. And so he turns to anger and has to be restrained by his servants, convinced by them to follow through. And they do make a great argument. So another interlude. I don't know if you've come to this same suspicion, that there are some cliches. Most cliches I don't think are right. They tend to overstate the case. But there is one that seems to me truer the older I get. We are our worst enemy. We are our worst enemy. Of all the bad things that happen to us in our lives, by others and by chance, it is we ourselves, our reactions, our attitudes, our lack of genuine self-love that hurts us the most. For genuine self-regard treats our bodies, our minds, and our hearts as a temple of the holy, of the good and the true. And yet, it is very rare for us to exhibit this kind of self-friendship. But God is able, given the slightest opening, to break into even our self-hatred, which masks as pride. Even our rage, our bitterness, and our frustration that life has not unfolded as it should. Life has not treated us fairly. And, you know, note to self and note to all of us, it's another one of those realities that every single human being has to deal with. There's not one person in this room that has ever lived, however powerful they may be, who has ever had life go the way they thought it would go. Even this, though, is not an ultimate obstacle to God's mercy. And you know how we know this is true? Because Naaman changes. Naaman accepts mercy. 7 times he dips in that little muddy stream that barely qualifies as a river, the Jordan. Now let's be clear, despite the last line of our text, here's one of these parts we need to fill in. Naaman doesn't become an Israelite. He continues to worship in the temple of Ramon in Damascus. He's still an enemy of Israel. So this is not your typical bad guy comes over to the good side story. And that's why it's ultimately destabilizing and confusing. The little slave girl doesn't get to go home. Israel doesn't become friends with the king of Aram. Like the 9 lepers who were Israelites, at least that's what the implication is in our gospel reading, even though we're in the region of Samaria, the 9 Israelites who don't come to Jesus, but the 1 foreigner, the Samaritan, who does, this story is about the profligate sense of God's mercy, the unbridled, the overflowing nature of God's mercy. But slowly it begins to dawn. If God's mercy can be towards Naaman, and he can receive it, towards those who aren't even thankful for the gifts they receive at God's hands, then surely God's mercy is towards me. Even me. Towards me. In my self-righteous pride, however that manifests itself. Towards me as someone who still has so many flaws to overcome, so far to go on my own journey. And from that basis, perhaps we can begin to become more like the one who came back to give thanks, who began to understand, as our psalm says, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Perhaps we can begin to become just a little bit more like this little Israelite slave girl who simply offered her insight into God towards the one who needed it. Just Naaman needed it. Didn't matter what he had done to her and her family, he needed it. She astoundingly exhibited thanks in her actions for what she did have. She still had her life. She had a relationship with God. She had food on the table and the opportunity to be of some good. She didn't focus on what she didn't have, her mother's loving arms and her home and hearth. Rarely in the scriptures do we see such love for God, such love for neighbor, and such self-love, such faith, as we see in her. And so at this table of thanksgiving, we recognize that we are all foreigners, all the surprising recipients of Teshua. Salvation and all its wondrous bounty, physical, emotional, spiritual provision, and mercy. And it's as we learn the self-regard, the self-care that comes when we receive mercy, that we begin to open to a different way. Instead of raging and fomenting when things don't go our way, or when people we dislike, people we hate even, seem to still be blessed by God, we can begin to embrace the courage to humble ourselves and simply follow the Spirit's instructions. And when we do, we will find that we experience a health that is both more surprising and more deeply beautiful than we had imagined possible. Amen.